Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews. Letter to the Hebrews. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter written to the Hebrews, to the first church established, the Church of Jerusalem. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. We'll only be looking at one verse today, though it's only one verse. It is jam-packed with theological truths, with great comfort for us as his people. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, hear the word of the Lord. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your word. Lord, that you have not left us in the dark to know who you are, who Christ is, what Christ has done for us, about his birth, his life, his death, what it means to be saved, how one can be saved, how to live the Christian life. You've given us all these truths. You've revealed them all to us through your word, and we thank you for it. Pray now that you would take your word this morning, use it to convict, to rebuke, to correct us where we need to be convicted and rebuked, comfort us where we need to be comforted, that you would train us in righteousness. And Lord, that you would show us Christ as more glorious than ever before. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in the Lord's providence, we come to this passage here in Hebrews today on Christmas Eve Sunday. And we see it's the Lord's providence. We've been walking through this letter for the last few months, and we come here to this passage which just so clearly teaches and highlights the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, his humanity. And what perfect timing it is, for this is Christmas Eve, the day before Christmas, in which our nation celebrates Christ's birth, that God became man, that God put on flesh, the incarnation. You know, this sermon could have easily been entitled Christmas According to Hebrews, or the Christmas Story According to the Hebrews. That of all places on Christmas Eve will be here in the book of Hebrews. And it's here the author of Hebrews just gives a clear teaching, really the most clear teaching on the humanity of Jesus in all of this book. And here in this passage, it's rather unique that though it's about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, it's taught in a specific context and purpose, that of Christ fulfilling the office of the high priest. That's really what the book of Hebrews has been mainly about, and especially this section. So here we're taught the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ's humanity in light of him fulfilling the office of the high priest, our great high priest. You know, this is different from the other birth narratives found, you know, in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Luke, or even John. You know, in each of those gospel accounts, we're told of Christ's birth, but each of them with a different purpose. For example, Jesus' birth narrative in Matthew begins with this genealogy in which Christ goes all the way back to, he's the son of David. He's in the royal lineage of David. And he goes back to the son of Abraham, for he's the true offspring of Abraham. For in the Gospel of Matthew, Christ's birth narrative is to show us that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. We see that in the Gospel of Matthew, that Christ is the Messiah that came through the lineage of the Jewish people. Then on the other hand, you look at Luke's birth narrative, which probably many of us have read this year as well, where it focuses on the story of Christ's birth through the lens of Mary, through the lens of his humanity, how Jesus was the Christ who would save not only the Jews, but would save the whole world, would save the Gentiles. The book of Luke was written primarily to the Gentiles. And then there's the Gospel of John, that unique gospel of all four gospels. in which he begins with a birth narrative, so to speak, but not like you see in Matthew and Luke. Instead, he begins at the beginning, in eternity. The eternity of God the Son, how he has existed forever. And then that he took on flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And then later the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Gospel of John, the emphasis of Christ's birth narrative, you could call it, was on Christ's divinity. That God the Son became incarnate. The Word that is eternal took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we were able to see God's glory. Well, here in the book of Hebrews, you could say we have another birth narrative. Here in chapter 5, verse 7, it teaches us about Christ's incarnation, about him taking on flesh. And the purpose, not necessarily being in the lineage, the royal lineage of David or the offspring of Abraham, but instead here in Hebrews chapter 5, the emphasis of Christ's incarnation is that he would be the forever priest in the lineage of Melchizedek. The purpose is to show us Christ is our perfect high priest, for he's truly man just like us. That he's completely qualified to not only be a high priest, but he's completely qualified to be the final and forever high priest of his people. And one of those main reasons that Christ is qualified to be our high priest, to be the one who speaks to God on our behalf, to be the one who makes atonement for us, is because he's truly human. That's the point of our passage this morning, this one verse as it relates to Christ's humanity, is that because he is truly human, because of what we've seen today, because he was born of Mary, he's suitable to be our high priest because he's merciful and faithful and sympathetic. So if you're taking notes, the main idea of our sermon today of this one verse is this. In Christ's humanity, from womb to the tomb, Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, so that he would be the perfect high priest, the one who would save his people from their sins. Simply put, because Christ suffered as a man, Christ is able to save men as the perfect high priest. That's what we're taught here in just this one verse. All right, the plan as we look at this one verse, chapter 5, verse 7, is to look at it in three parts, and it really naturally flows from the text. First, I want to look at this time frame of Christ's sorrows. And it's seen at the beginning of verse 7. We're told, in the days of his flesh. So we'll see what that means. Second, we'll look at the intensity of Christ's sorrows. That's at the next part of verse 7, in the middle part. And then lastly, we'll conclude by looking at the response of God the Father to Christ's life of sorrow. And that's at the last part of this verse. So we'll look at the time frame of Christ's sorrow, when it was. We'll look at the intensity of Christ's sorrow in his life. And then God the Father's response to Christ's life of sorrow. And the goal is, as we look at all these truths, again, all of them coming from this one passage, this one verse, the goal is that we'll see that in our own sorrows, in our own sufferings, we're not alone. Christ has been there, and therefore he can sympathize with us. Therefore he can be our great high priest, and ultimately, therefore, he can truly save us from our sins. So there's much application we can make from this passage as we walk through it. But let's begin with the opening words of this verse. Gives us the context, the time frame of Christ's sorrow that's later talked about. Verse 7 begins this way, in the days of his flesh. Now, before we even look at this verse, it's set during the time frame of the days of Jesus' flesh, the days of Christ's flesh. Now, what is the time frame? What is being taught here in the days of his flesh? What are the days of Jesus' flesh? First, it might sound rather straightforward. The days of his flesh are just all of his days of humanity, the time in which God the Son put on humanity. Well, not exactly. The word flesh here is best described as frailty, weakness, infirmities, all that are unique among human nature. It's not simply humanity, but humanity with all of its infirmities and all of its mortality. So therefore, when we read in the days of his flesh, it's when Jesus was subjected to mortality. So it would be from Jesus' birth to his death. It wouldn't include his glorified humanity, that glorified state from his resurrection. Because at that time, though he's human, he's not subject to human frailty. He's in his glorified state. He's put on immortality. So as we see this beginning of this verse, when it says, in the days of his flesh, in the days of Jesus' flesh, it's meaning at the beginning of Christ's conception in Mary's womb to the end of his life and his death upon the cross, that in this time frame, this is how his life is characterized, what we're about to look at. So the days of his flesh means of the days of Christ, from the womb to the tomb, from the cradle to the grave. This is how his life was marked. This is the time frame. And this time frame is important as we consider today, right? It reminds us that God the Son took on human flesh, that he had days of the flesh. That's what we celebrate, the incarnation, the birth of Jesus. And Christ's humanity began at his birth. You know, Christ could have easily been sent here as a full human. Y'all know God has the power to do that, right? How did God create Adam in the garden? As a man. But he sends forth Christ, the Messiah, as a newborn babe in Bethlehem to come through the birth canal of Mary. That in the days of his flesh began in the womb. So the second part that we're about to look at, know the time frame, this in the days of his flesh are from the womb to the tomb of Christ's life. This is what marked his life. His life was one of being in the flesh, of being putting on mortality, putting on perishableness, you could say. So that's the time frame. In the days of his flesh, meaning Jesus took on flesh his whole life from the womb to the tomb. Now let's consider what this life, this time frame was marked by in the days of his flesh. What was he marked by? Look at the next part, verse 7. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. It's here where we will spend most of our time. Really, the main point of our passage is seen. What marks Christ's life in the days of his flesh? The answer is sorrow. Prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. I want you to consider that this morning. Hear the author of Hebrews as he characterizes Christ's life from the womb to the tomb. It says, in the days of his flesh, this is what his life is known by. It's known by offering up prayers and supplications, loud cries and tears. You know, in the days of his flesh, the author of Hebrews doesn't say, in the days of his flesh, he's marked by holiness, though he is. He did live life without sin. Doesn't say he's primarily described by joy and happiness, though Christ was filled with joy throughout his life. You know, there's so many different ways one could answer the question of what marked Christ's life in the days of his flesh from womb to the tomb. Well, the Bible gives us one of those answers here in verse 7. It's not just here, but it's many occasions throughout the scripture and the Old Testament prophecies throughout Christ's life. What marks it? Sorrow. Loud cries. Tears. The days of his flesh are marked by tears, not by laughter. Tears, not smiles. Sorrow, not joy. And this is the case from the womb to the tomb for Christ's life. You know, some people read this verse, the second half, the second part of verse 7, and think it only applies to the end of Christ's life. Only at the end of his life did he encounter sorrow and suffering. But that's not the case. The time frame we're told at the beginning, in the days of his flesh. All of his days were marked by this, marked by sorrow from beginning to end. They were marked by loud cries and tears, which means that included Jesus' birth. That may sound strange to us. For most of us, when we think of Christmas time, the birth of Jesus, we don't think sorrow, right? We think of joy. You know, the angels, we sing, the angels come to the shepherd, say, I have great news of great joy for all peoples. That's right. At Christ's birth, there is great joy for all people because the Savior is born. But for Christ, it was the beginning of the days of his flesh, which will be marked by sorrow on this earth. And this is seen in his birth. It's at his birth we see on display Christ's frailty, don't we? We see at his birth, we see Christ's weaknesses, his mortality, his helplessness, right? He's born as a humble, dependent, helpless, weak, newborn baby. I mean, as a baby, the Lord Jesus needed milk from his mother to survive. If you consider that, he was born in the flesh. All of the weaknesses of being in the flesh, he was exposed to hunger, thirst, cold, pain. All of those he was exposed to right at the beginning of his days. In his birth, it was the beginning of his sorrow. The beginning of taking on the infirmities and the weaknesses of a human nature. And it's here, don't want to be too controversial. I do want to add a small disagreement I have with one of our Christmas carols in our hymnal. You know, in the song, Away in a Manger, it says this, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Kind of implies that Jesus possibly never cried. Guessing try to emphasize he's truly God. But I don't think that's the case. Jesus was truly human in every way, yet without sin. Now, does crying necessarily include sinning? No. For our verse speaks about the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh cried out with loud cries and tears. As we're about to see, there's multiple instances in his adult life in which the Lord Jesus cried tears. He cried, yet he never sinned. You could say his life was marked by tears, for it's marked by sorrows. He's a man of sorrows. And for those who have been around babies for any period of time, what do? They cry. Got a 6-month-old, 5-month-old now. And it's not out of sin, it's out of simply need. Need to be fed, need to be a diaper changed. They cry out of weakness, of frailty of their own human nature. They cry out of dependency of needing help from someone else. Therefore, did Jesus cry as a baby? Probably so. He's truly human. He was born in the flesh, just like all of us, yet without sin. So when you think of the nativity scene, I don't want you to always think it was perfect and serene, that the beginning of his life was perfect and the end of his life was sorrowful, and that's when it got difficult. No, this aspect of humanity, of frailty, of human infirmity marked Jesus' life from the beginning. While the Lord Jesus was in the food trough there in the manger, probably didn't smell good. There's probably crying going on. Probably those first few days of his birth were as hectic as any other first few days of any newborn babe's birth. All of his days were marked by sorrow, including his birth. But it doesn't stop there. Right, his life was marked by loud cries and tears. His life was marked by intense sorrow. We not only find this described in the gospel accounts that we're about to look at, but also in the prophecies of Isaiah in the Old Testament. You know, we shouldn't be surprised by Christ's suffering and sorrow in his life from the womb to the tomb. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. You know, we sang the song, Man of Sorrow. Many times, you know, in our hymnal, it's not put in the birth of Christ section. But it really is a Christmas carol. Because it's Isaiah 53, that wonderful prophecy of Christ's coming, where it describes for us what this Messiah would be like. This newborn babe, what will his life be characterized by? What we're told in Isaiah 53. Here Isaiah prophesies 700 years before Christ's birth. He tells us what his life will be like, what the days of his flesh will be like. Look at Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 2. It says this, For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Instead, he was despised and he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You notice all that language there? Despised, rejected, hated by men. He's a man of sorrows. He's one acquainted with grief. This Messiah would not be a man of joy, but a man of sorrow. Not just sorrow, but a man of sorrows, plural, many sorrows, a multitude of sorrows. And he's acquainted with grief. Acquainted means the coming Messiah would become best friends with grief, for they'll always be together. Grief would be alongside the coming Messiah in the days of his flesh. It's not that he would have grief here and there, but no, he was well acquainted with it. He was familiar with it, for he was a man of sorrows. This was prophesied over 700 years before his birth. That's told for us in the gospel accounts in Luke and Matthew, well before Hebrews chapter 5. This one who would be born of the Virgin Mary, God the Son incarnate, would be a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And Isaiah was exactly right. We see it at Jesus' birth, but we also see it throughout the rest of his life. Let me just give you two examples, and then we'll look at the culmination of Christ's sorrow and his death. But there's two examples that were given in the scriptures of Christ's life, of him shedding tears and crying loud yells of cries. The first is at the death of his good friend Lazarus. If you want to turn there, John chapter 11. I want to give you these two examples from his life, because this passage tells us of Christ's life being marked by these tears and cries. I want to remind you of Christ's life of sorrow and his life that was filled with tears, so that you would see him as the great high priest who can sympathize with you in your own tears and sorrows. So the first one is John chapter 11. You know, we have the shortest verse in the Bible. Now, what is the shortest verse in the Bible? Two words. What are they? Jesus wept. John 11, 35, Jesus wept. Jesus cried. The King of glory, the Lord of glory, cried. He cried tears of sympathy, tears of loss, tears of compassion towards Mary, Martha, at the loss of Lazarus, his friend. We're told in verse 33 of John 11 that when Jesus saw Mary's tears for Lazarus, it caused his spirit to be deeply moved. It caused his soul to be troubled. And brought Jesus grief. The grief of the loss of a loved one. The grief of compassion for his friends. Jesus truly wept. I mean, have you considered that truth? That Jesus wept? I mean, it's what's taught here in Hebrews 5, 7. It's taught throughout in these other examples. That Jesus cried. You know, there's many differences between animals and humans. Animals don't have souls, immortal souls like humans do. That's one of the main ones. But you know another difference between an animal and a human? Tears. Emotional tears. None of the animal kingdom of God's creation cries tears of sympathy and compassion. But God made humans, us in his image, to be those who have the capacity to cry. Those who have sorrow, who will cry tears of sympathy and compassion. That we'd be moved by our emotions and feelings and affections. That there would be some water come down our tear ducts in which God made us to cry. Animals don't cry, but humans do. God made us cry. That means there's something about being made in the image of God that necessitates crying. And the Lord Jesus, he truly was human. So you know what? He cried. It's almost necessary to be human to cry. If Christ never cried, was he ever truly human? If Christ never cried, then would he have truly lived a completely and real and authentic human life? I don't think so. I think that's why the author of Hebrews is emphasizing here, this here in verse 7. That yes, he is God, but he's man. He's a sympathetic high priest. His life was marked by tears and loud cries because he was truly human. See, when we say Jesus is truly human or God the Son became flesh or took on flesh, we are meaning that he's truly and really human. It's not that he became human in some symbolic way or in just a way to identify. Yes, it's true identification, but he truly became human for our sake. It wasn't a show. It wasn't a spectacle. You know, so much everything done today is for show. You never know what is real or not. Whether videos or whatever that someone does, it's hard to tell. Is that put on for show? Is that real? Is that a spectacle? Well, Jesus' life was real. It was true. It was one of him truly human in the flesh. Now, I want to ask you a question as we consider, even from that one example of Christ there in Bethany, crying at the loss of Lazarus. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever cried before? Have you ever shed tears of sorrow? I would bet everyone in here would raise their hand. Have you ever been sad? I think we would all raise our hand. Have you ever been sad about the loss of a loved one? I mean, if you're like me, Christmas is a holiday that is just mixed with joy and sorrow, right? There's joy because of the great truth we're celebrating of Christ's birth, of his life, of what he did for us. I mean, it's always to be filled with joy. But Christmas can be also filled with sorrow. You may have it similar to my life where you think of the loss of that loved one, that chair that is empty now, that they can't be there. They can't sing those Christmas carols with you. They can't receive or give gifts. So there is that sorrow. And it is sad. Is this a time of season that makes you sad? Have you experienced the sorrow of losing a loved one? Have you experienced tears of compassion for others? Have you simply just experienced the sadness in this world in your own life? Just no matter the specific circumstance, it can be a whole host of things that can make us sad at any time. Now, if you've been sad, if you're sad right now, this has been a sad week for you, I've got good news. You're not alone. And it's not because you're not alone, because I know there's a lot of other sad people here, but you're not alone because the Lord Jesus, who's God, who took on flesh, was sad too. He really was sad. In fact, his life was marked by intense sorrows. You're not alone in your sorrow and grief. There is one who has been touched by the same sorrows that you have been touched by. And it's the Lord Jesus. It's our high priest that's sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now interceding for you. He experienced all those things in the days of his flesh. Again, that you have a sympathetic high priest, one who has experienced the same difficulties of life. Therefore, you can take your griefs and sorrows unto him. Right, that's Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Jesus doesn't only experience grief and sorrows of his own, but he bears our griefs and he carries our sorrows. That's what makes him such a great high priest. He has the capacity to do so. He's got the office. He's ordained in that office to do those things, to carry our sorrows, to bear our griefs. I want to mention one other time in which we're told about Christ's tears, and it's in Jerusalem. Upon entrance into Jerusalem of the week of his passion, of his suffering, we're told that Jesus weeps. He cries aloud for the city of Jerusalem. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. Let me read this aloud. We're told this, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, it says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down on the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Here we're told when Jesus walks, comes into Jerusalem, as he sees Jerusalem, the whole city before him, he weeps. Loud cries of wailing for Jerusalem, for the people there, for the kinsmen according to his flesh. He does so because he sees sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion upon them. He sees a people who have rejected him and the gospel. And he has sympathy and compassion upon them. And he weeps for them because of their hard-heartedness. His tears of compassion upon the lost. He felt sorrow and grief for them. I want to ask you a question, Christian. Have you felt sorrow and grief for a loved one who's lost, who doesn't know Christ? Someone you know, if they were to die today, would spend eternity in hell apart from God. Someone that you love dearly, that's close to you. I do. Have you wept for that unbelieving family member or friend? It could be a spouse, a child, a parent. Have you felt that sorrow and grief for them? Well, Christ has too. Christ has wept those same tears for those who are lost. I mean, he weeps for those who want him to weep for themselves. So if you've wept over your own children, your own community, your own nation, the Lord Jesus weeps for unbelievers too. You're not alone. He's there with you in those sorrows and those griefs. And that really leads us to the climax of the intensity of sorrows of Jesus described in verse 7, which is his death. Look, it says, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. We're told in verse 7 that Jesus offered up prayers and supplication. And he did so with loud cries and tears. The word offered up here isn't just simply doing something like him just throwing a prayer in the air. No, this is official language of the work of a priest. You know, a priest doing an offering, a sacrifice. It's temple language, ceremonial language. It's language only a high priest would do in a sacrifice. It's that sort of offering that Jesus is doing here in verse 7. And Jesus' offerings unto the Lord for his people as their high priest is one of prayers and supplication for them. Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears for his people before God's throne of grace. He spoke to God on behalf of his people. This is what priests do. They go to God on behalf of men. Christ did that. Christ perfectly executes that office of high priest. And the main way is not just in his words, but in his life. And in his death upon the cross, loud cries and tears are the physical expressions of what Christ endured spiritually upon the cross. This is why we cannot talk about the sorrows of Jesus without getting to the cross. That's why we can't even talk about the birth of Jesus without the cross. Even at Christ's birth, I mean, the shadow of the cross is there. We must go from Bethlehem to Golgotha. All of the birth narratives of Jesus in the Bible are filled with foreshadowings of his death. Even his name, Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. He's the Savior. How does he do so? He dies on the cross for us. Bethlehem points to Golgotha. And you want to talk about sorrow and grief. Nothing compares to Christ's sorrow and grief while on the cross. That's something in which we can't relate to. We were told Christ cries out in agony upon the cross. Quote Psalm 22. My God, why have thou forsaken me? The rest of Isaiah 53 prophesies of this sort of suffering and sorrow. Isaiah 53 reads this way. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is what happened at the cross, at Calvary. Christ was pierced for our transgressions. That newborn babe that was born in Bethlehem would grow up, would know a life of sorrow and grief, and would end in a way of most intense sorrow and grief upon the cross, of all the physical reviling and rejection. He was pierced for our transgressions, not for his own, for he had no transgressions. He was crushed for his sins. I mean, for our sins and not his. You know, we think of Genesis 3. I thought Jesus was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. It looks like on the cross, Jesus gets crushed by the Father. His chastisement brings us peace with God. He endures wounds so that we might be healed. God laid upon Christ on the cross all of the sins for all of his people. Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. God the Father crushed God the Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross for our sins, so that we may be saved, so that our sins may be forgiven, so that we would be reconciled to God, so that we would be given life everlasting. Now that's a high priest. That's a perfect high priest. That's a high priest who didn't give a bull or a goat as a sacrifice, didn't give that sort of blood to be shed, because they can't cry. He gives up his own life, one that's truly human, to save us, to save his people from their sins. He died so that we may truly live. He endured such great sorrow so that we may enjoy everlasting joy forever. This is why the birth of Jesus brings such great joy. This is why the angels sang that wonderful song. This is why the perfect life of Jesus brings such great joy. This is why the death of Christ on the cross brings us such great joy. For all of it was for God's glory, but it's for our joy to be saved, to be reconciled. Christ purchased our joy through his sorrows, ultimately upon death on the cross for our behalf. So yes, in the days of his flesh, from the womb to the tomb, Christ endured great sorrows. He did so for us, for our sins. Well, the story of Christ does not stop there. Look at the last part of our verse this morning, the ending of verse 7. We're given the response of God the Father to the sorrows of Christ. The Bible says this, to him, meaning to God, who was able to save him, Christ, from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Here we're told the object of Christ's prayer and supplication throughout his life was unto the Father. And God the Father answered his prayers, answered the prayers of God the Son incarnate. We know Christ's prayers were answered because the end of the story of Jesus is not the days of his flesh, but instead he rose again. He conquered death through his resurrection. Death could not hold Jesus down. Christ rose from the grave, and that which was mortal put on immortality. That which was perishable put on the imperishable at his resurrection. He was glorified. That at Christ's glorification, at his resurrection, he was no longer marked by sorrows. He's no longer marked by the frailties of this world. He's still truly human, but he's a glorified one. And though Christ is the first glorified human, he's not going to be the last. Amen. This is the destiny of all of God's people, is that one day our sorrows will truly end. One day we will have no more tears. It might be necessary for us to cry tears in the days of our flesh, of this mortal human nature, but it's not our destiny forever in the glorified human nature. we won't be marked by those frailties anymore. The destiny of all of God's people is that we'll make it to the final rest of glory in heaven. I mean, that's what the author of Hebrews has been saying the last few chapters, that we have this great high priest and he's going to take us, he's going to lead us to the end, lead us all the way into glory. No one will pluck us from his hand. We too will put on the immortality and the imperishable. And the reason we will is simply because Christ's prayers, his tears, his death, all were on our behalf. We will make it to glory because Christ's fear and reverence to God the Father, as we're told here in verse 7. Because God the Father answered Christ's prayers, we will be received into his kingdom. We make it to glory because of Christ's high priestly work on our behalf. Lord willing, when you make it to glory, Christian, if you're asked, why shall you be allowed into God's holy heaven? What will be the answer we will give? Will we say, oh, because of my tears, all the compassion I had, I'm a good person, I'm really good at heart, that's why I should be led to your holy heaven. It's what I've done. Is that what we'll say? No. We won't say my good outweighs my bad. Instead, we won't say it's because I had such a hard life and I responded okay to it. No. The answer is, when we're asked, why shall we be allowed into God's holy heaven? The answer is, it was Christ. All because of Christ. It was his tears, his prayers, his death, his life, his compassion. If Christ was not compassionate upon us as our high priest, we would have no hope. We wouldn't be crying and weeping for our sins if Christ didn't. It's because of his saving grace in our life. So we enter because of Christ. We enter into glory, forever joy, because of that man of sorrow that was born 2,000 years ago. Because of that newborn babe that would be acquainted with grief. It's because of the cross. That's why we will enter into the promised land, that land of rest. Now, later in the book of Revelation, we're given a glimpse of what this new heaven and new earth, not only will our bodies be glorified like the Lord Jesus, but when Christ comes back, he's going to glorify all of creation. And we're told what this is to look like, how none of us will be in the days of our flesh one day. We're told this in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Look at this wonderful picture, glimpse into the new heavens, new earth. John writes, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And then I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Y'all know who that is, right? That's the church. As the church is coming down, we're told them, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. And then verse 4, this wonderful promise. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for those former things will have been passed away. One day, church, there will be no shedding of tears. There will be no more pain. There will be no more human frailties. There will be no more human weaknesses and infirmities that so encapsulate who we are. But sin will be done away with. All that will be old news. It will be former things in our past. We won't experience those things anymore. Instead, all things will be made new. So, church, this is our destiny. It's eternity without sorrows, without grief, without tears, without sin. It's everlasting joy, it's peace, it's life with Christ forever. And it's all because Jesus is that perfect high priest. It's all because he was truly human in every way except for sin. And because man sinned, man had to die for sinners. That's why Christ died upon the cross. The sacrifice couldn't be an animal. It had to be Christ himself. His precious blood had to be shed for us to be saved. And this is the good news of Jesus. This is the gospel. This is what the angels were singing about. is that sinners can be saved. You can be saved today. If you're here and you're apart from Christ, you can be saved today. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. I mean, even earlier in the book of Hebrews, it says, today is the day to hear. Do not harden your hearts, but hear God's voice. If you are here and you're not a Christian, I encourage you, bow before the Lord in worship. Be like the wise men of old. You know, they saw an infant child in worship. We're on this side of the cross. How much more so should we bow and worship him? Turn from your sins. Flee from the wrath to come and rest and receive Christ alone for salvation. May this be the first Christmas in which you have Christ as King, Christ as your Savior. Now for those among us, those who are Christians, on this Christmas Eve day, don't forget the reason for the season. I mean, it is easy. I find myself, even the last couple of weeks, just seem to be drawn just to all the great trappings of Christmas, but to so easily be to forget about Christ and to be stirred by that truth, that should be on the forefront of our minds. Look beyond all the lights, the trees, the presents. I mean, look to what they all should be pointing to, which is Christ, him being the light of the earth, him being the greatest gift of all. All of those should be used to point us to Christ. And don't forget, Christ is our great, sympathetic high priest who's merciful and faithful. Go to him today. If you're sad today, go to Christ. If you're sorrowful, filled with tears, go to Christ. Don't look at yourself. You know what will happen if you just look at yourself when you're sad? You just keep going down in a pit of sorrow that will be very difficult to get out of, but Christ can get you out of it. But instead of looking to yourself, look to Christ. And there, you can cast all your burdens and anxieties and sorrows, and he will take them. And he hears you, for he's a sympathetic high priest. Go to him today. He's the high priest. Now, this is why, once again, we've seen this throughout the book of Hebrews, but this is why there's no one at this church called a priest. Now, you don't have to go to any religious figure. There's only one high priest, and that's Christ. You can go to him today by prayer. This is the main point of application of this truth from our text. If you remember, the initial recipients of this letter were the Christians, the Hebrews there at the Church of Jerusalem, the first established church in all of Christendom. And they were being persecuted. And they were experiencing sorrow and suffering. And just a few years after this letter is written, their pastor is going to be persecuted and killed and martyred. They are going through some suffering and some sorrow, some persecution. And verse 7 is written for them. That says, you know, in the days of his flesh, he was a man of sorrow. He endured sufferings too. He's in the trenches with you, so to speak. That Christ is to relate to them, to be there for them. Let me say, if Christ was a man of sorrows, the Church of Jerusalem at the time of this letter was called the Church of Sorrows. They were a church acquainted with grief. And here the author encourages them by reminding them they're not alone. That Christ endured the same thing. Sorrows, grief, all of it. Reminding that church they don't have a Savior who's untouched by the sorrows of this world. Instead, he's well acquainted with it. So much so to the point of death on the cross. So that's the application for us, church. If you feel like you are a man or woman of sorrow, if we are a church of sorrow, well, there's great news. We know who is the man of sorrows. We have a great high priest who listens to us, who hears our prayers. Go to him. Go to Christ today, Christian. Keep plotting. Don't harden your hearts like the Israelites of old in the wilderness, because that's the temptation when you get life. Hard providences that are filled with sorrow and grief that can happen individually in your life where you grow bitter and hard and cold towards the Lord. It can happen to a church corporately where a church can grow cold and bitter. because of sorrow and griefs that may come our way, I want to encourage you, don't harden your hearts today. Hear his voice. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God upon his throne. So yes, let's celebrate Christ's birth. But this is a baby of sorrow who will live a life of sorrow, who will die a death filled with sorrow and grief, all so that we may have lives filled with joy and be saved. Go to Christ today, church. Let me close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for this time in which we can gather together and sing your songs of praise, to hear your word read, to hear it preached. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for our great high priest who's merciful and faithful and sympathetic, who in every respect was tempted like us, yet without sin. Lord, may we come before your throne of grace. Instead of running away from you when difficulties arise in life, Lord, soften our hearts and cause us to run unto you by faith. Lord, I pray for your people. Lord, I pray for those, if anyone's here whose heart has been hardened, hardened by the grief and sorrow of life, hardened by the hard providences in which they've gone through, Lord, soften their heart today by your word. May they hear your voice. May even as they think of Christ, the newborn babe, there in Bethlehem, may the birth of Christ and his life and his death soften their hearts. May they look unto him. May we all look unto Christ today and worship him alone and sing with the angels of all, glory be to you in the highest. Christ's name.